holy, righteous Father, we've been looking at the character of people that Christ identified with. We've seen in our last study, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, that he was the son of Mary. And we know that except for thy salvation program, the situation in this world is truly bitter. There is no hope whatsoever. We saw that he was the brother of James, a name that signifies the deceitful, corrupt nature that we have before we are saved. Oh, we don't deserve thy salvation at all. We saw that he was the brother of Joseph, and that this indicated that thou had a wonderful plan of salvation where thou wouldst add to the body of believers those who were to be saved. We saw that so that indeed Christ would be the Savior of a multitude of nations, that people would come from every nation into his body. We saw that he was the brother of Judah. And what a blessing that is, that we can be identified with the tribe of Judah, because out of Judah comes the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies the body of believers that we are when we are saved. We too are a Jew because Christ is a Jew. Oh, Father, we praise thee for this wonderful fact. And then we saw that he was the brother of Simon, which draws attention to the fact that the tribe of Simeon was without inheritance. It found its inheritance in the tribe of Judah, and we are without inheritance. We don't deserve any of thy blessings. It is only thy grace that we might experience any blessing whatsoever. O Father, we praise thee for this information thou dost give us in thy word, as thou dost disclose to us through these names these aspects of our salvation program. Father, we pray that we may rejoice in thee, that we may glorify thee more and more as we see the wonder of thy salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going on in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is in Nazareth, and he is teaching in the synagogue. His compatriots, his fellow citizens disdain him. They are offended by him because they look upon him simply as the carpenter that he had been before he was baptized and officially began his work as Messiah. We see clear language that he came of a Nazareth family, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and he had his sisters, and they were offended at him. When we read this phrase, they were offended at him, we know, of course, that wherever Christ comes as the Messiah, there will be those who will be offended at him. The gospel never leaves us the same as we were before. Either we're going to trust in Christ eventually as we continue to hear the word, or we will become more and more offended by it. We don't want to hear the gospel. It is going to make us more rebellious than ever against God. And we'll think of 100 reasons why we don't need or want that gospel. If you can tailor that gospel to suit me, if you can make it fill my bill of materials of what I think the gospel ought to be, what sounds logical to me, yes, then I'll be delighted to go along with that gospel. But if it's going to be the gospel that apparently is outlined by the Word of God, where it starts out with the fact that we are sinners, miserable, no good sinners, and we're under the hatred of God, we're under the wrath of God, we are destined for hell, for eternal damnation. If you're going to start out that way, I don't want that kind of a gospel. I'm offended by it. And if you tell me that there is nothing at all that I can do to contribute to my salvation, there's nothing I can do to merit anything, there's nothing I can receive credit for, not even a little tiny bit, I don't want that kind of a salvation program. I'm offended by it. This is the way many people react to the gospel, and woe unto us if we are offended by the gospel. There is That is not the path to salvation. That is the path to eternal ruin, to eternal damnation. Then we read in verse 4, But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Christ is laying down a principle here that applies very specifically to Jesus in relationship, first of all, to mankind, and secondly, to the nation of Israel itself. Christ came as a human being. He took on a human nature. He came exactly as we are. True, he was without sin because he was the Messiah, but nevertheless, he was a human being in every sense of the word. But the world does not want Christ. No, don't tell me that it does. The world does not want Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 clearly proves this. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, Christ in heaven, where he came from, and in that sense it's his own country, but God does not have that in view. God has Christ in view in his messiahship as he comes as a human being, as he comes as a Jew in national Israel. With the angels, he has honor. With the Father, he has honor. But not in his own country in the sense that he has become identified with this earth. He has become a human being. We do not, by nature, we do not want to show him honor. And the only reason that any of us are saved is because God has inclined our hearts. He has drawn us. He has opened our spiritual wills so that we do want to come to him. Of ourselves, we never would. We will not show him honor, and the world does not show him honor. The world will do anything possible to dishonor him, even though they may talk about him. Most frequently, we'll find that those who talk about him may be following another gospel. Oh, true, there is a remnant chosen by grace who are saved, because God insists on building his church and having a people for himself. But the world in general, the major part of the world, do not want Christ. They will not show him honor. The same is true of national Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was criticized. He was cursed. He was reviled. He was finally crucified by his fellow citizens. They did not want him. The nation of Israel did not want him. We of the other nations of the world do not want him. He is without honor in his own country because he had identified with us, with this world as being his own country when he took on a human nature. He identified with national Israel when he was born as a Jew of the seed of Abraham. But his own did not receive him. This is why hell is going to be populated by the major part of the peoples of this world. Broad is the way, and many there are thereon, that leads to destruction. The people of the world, the people of national Israel, do not want him. Only those whom God will draw to himself, in spite of our rebellion, will become saved. Well, then we read in verse 5, And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. This, on the face of it, seems to be a very astounding statement. We must remember that Jesus is eternal God. He is eternal God, and nobody can keep him from doing what he wants to do. He could say, as an eternal God, he is infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing, everywhere present. God, of course, did confine himself to the Lord Jesus, but as Jesus appeared here upon this earth. But nevertheless, he was still God. He could still the storm. He could multiply the loaves and the fish. He could do any kind of work of power that he wanted to do. And yet here we read he could He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. How can this be that Almighty God could only do a very little bit, healing a few people, really not doing any mighty works among these people of Nazareth? How is this? You see, the answer has to be in the, well, now in the historical context, of course, it's very hard to understand. We wonder, why did he heal so many in other places, and here he's only healing a few. You see, again, God is setting up a historical event so that through this we are going to see a spiritual lesson that relates to the nature of salvation. This is very particularly going to show that God has circumscribed his work of salvation by his elective program. People sometimes say to me, why couldn't God modify his program at any time, even though in modifying it, it may turn out differently than the Bible says that it would be? For example, the Bible says that as we approach the end, the true gospel will be pinched off. Fewer and fewer will be saved, and finally, false gospels will hold sway all over the world. Why can't God change that program? Why can't he decide now, at this late stage, I'm going to save a lot more people, and I'm not going to let false gospels gain the ascendancy? The reason is that God has a very precise program laid out, which is God's program. It is the recorded in the Word of God as the will of God, and God will be faithful to himself. Now, this, of course, is a very beautiful truth for us to contemplate. Suppose that God was erratic. Suppose that he did operate by whim or caprice, so that he could change the rules as he wished to as he went along. Well, then what assurance would we have that he would complete the salvation he has begun in us? He's already saved us by giving us a resurrected soul. How would we really know that God would be faithful also to give us a resurrected body? He has told us that we have eternal life once we're saved and that we'll spend eternity in heaven. Well, if God could change the rules, or would change the rules, then how can we really be assured of this? How can we really know that maybe at Judgment Day we still have to give an account of some kind of a sin? No, you see, God has given us certain promises, and he is immaculately, impeccably, totally, completely faithful to those promises. He will not violate his promises. When he says, for those who are believers, there is no condemnation, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can depend upon it. God will never change that principle at all. When he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins, we can be absolutely sure that is always true. God has declared it, and he will not violate that declaration he has laid down. When he says that he will complete the work that he has begun in us so that we indeed will experience the resurrection of our bodies and we do have eternal life so that we will spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, we can be absolutely assured of this. There's no question at all that this will happen. Oh my, God is absolutely faithful to his own commitments. But you see, in his commitments he has declared that there is only to be a remnant chosen by grace that would be saved. He has predestinated those who are to be saved from the foundations of the earth. And while on the one hand we know that God is absolutely faithful to this commitment so that everyone who has been chosen to be saved indeed will become saved, on the other hand we also know that there will not be anyone saved whom God did not intend to save. Those whom he did not intend to save will of themselves never come to God. They will never cry out for salvation on God's terms because they love their sin too much. neither will God ever modify the plan in now or in the future where they would have salvation, because God has worked out his salvation program in minute detail from before the foundations of the earth, and there will be no changes in that. And this is what we find here in Nazareth. In Nazareth, in the spiritual sense, it is a picture of the world where there are only a few, or a part of the world where there are only a few who are God's elect. And so he could do no mighty work, the mighty work of salvation. There are only a few of God's elect there. Nazareth, of course, is a picture of national Israel, for example, although actually in another sense it's a picture of the whole world. There were only a remnant chosen by grace being saved in national Israel. Now, the mighty work that God particularly focuses on, the work that God has in view is the work of salvation. That is the dunamis, the mighty work of God. And God limits himself in this mighty work to his elect. Within the nation of Israel, there is only a remnant, a trickle of believers, and so there will be no mighty work. There will be no work of salvation beyond them. In all the world, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and there will be no mighty work beyond that. There will be no work of salvation beyond that. And so in this experience in Nazareth, God is showing us that God has limited himself to the salvation of his elect. He could do there no mighty work, save, that is, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk. Now, to lay his hands, you'll remember, has to do with putting these under his will. Who were these sick folk? They were a picture of those who are spiritually ill and who spiritually have become well. We could spiritualize this by saying that he could not save many people there, but there was a remnant chosen by grace that did come under his will, and he did heal them. God is faithful to his commitments to heal them. And that, I believe, is the spiritual meaning of verse 5. Well, now let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 we read, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, again, that's a statement that standing alone just doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus is God. Why would he wonder at anything at all? He knew the hearts of these people of Nazareth. He knew their hardness. He knew that they did not accept him as Messiah. Why does he wonder at this? Why does he marvel at this? God, of course, chooses this language because it is true. And in his human nature, certainly, I suppose, Christ wondered how it could be that in his own city there is this unbelief. You'll remember when he looked at Jerusalem, he said he wept over it, and as he cried out over Jerusalem, "How oft I would have gathered you as a hen would gather his chicks, and yet ye would not." God uses that human language to indicate his compassionate concern for this world. We must remember, of course, that God created this world or mankind in his image. He created man to be faithful to him, and it is a wonder that man would rebel against God, rebel against their Creator, and want to follow Satan, become a slave of Satan. It is really a wonder. It is really a marvel. And in that sense, God is emphasizing this. Well, there's another. This is further explicated, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where God is talking about national Israel and the fact that he must reject them because of their spiritual adultery. We read, for example, in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. This is the way that God looked at Israel as they first came to him. And then he indicates how he blessed them. He brought them, in verse 7, into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. In other words, he has brought them into a wonderful heritage, a wonderful salvation. Or he offered them a wonderful salvation is actually what's in view. But then he says in verse 7, But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. And he goes on in verse 10, and he begins to develop the marvel of this. For pass over the islands of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. In other words, he's saying, there's no nation that has rebelled against their gods as Israel has rebelled against their God who is Jehovah. And so he says, Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see this? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at the unbelief, at the rebellion of my people. And that, I think, also is emphasized here as he marvels in verse 6 of Mark 6 at their unbelief. They who are God's own people, who are the chosen race, from whom the Messiah has come, who actually are the city where Jesus grew up. So they had a very personal acquaintanceship with Jesus, even though they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They are in stark unbelief, except for that those few that are a remnant chosen by grace. And so it is in the world. We have so many advantages. God comes with his blessings of the benevolent rains and the warm sunshine and the fragrant flowers and health and strength and family love and all the blessings that belong to mankind, with minds that can think and can pursue pleasure and enjoy happiness and so on and so on. And then he comes on top of that with the message of salvation, that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved and won't have to pay for their sins, and yet nobody wants it. Nobody will believe. And the heavens are astonished at the unbelief of this world. Typified here, you see, by Jesus marveling because of the unbelief of Nazareth. It's only because God says, But I will have a people for myself. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Satan isn't going to win. I'm going to build my church. And so he decides whom he's going to save, and they do become saved. This is the reason that he could heal a few sick folk here. They typify those who are part of the remnant chosen by grace. Well, then we read in verse 6, of Mark 6, and he went round about the villages teaching. And we've already indicated that Christ's work was to come teaching or preaching the gospel. Now, once Christ went back to heaven, we who are the body of Christ, we continue the task of going from village to village bringing the gospel. We go into all the world. This is anticipating the spiritual event that Christ would send his gospel into all the world. And in fact, in verse 7, we're going to see that even more clearly. And so let's look at verse 7. We still have a moment or two in this study. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power, that is, authority, over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in whatsoever place ye enter, or in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that day, than for that city. Well, in our next study, we will look first of all at this historical account. Why did he give these instructions in the historical account? And then we're going to see if we can discover the deeper spiritual meaning, the third dimension here, trying to figure out what aspect of the salvation program is in view. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.